Father, we thank you so much for you. Lord, as we sang, Lord, that we want you, Lord, your name to be lifted high. We want to honor you. We want to glorify you because you're worthy. You deserve it. You are God. And now, Lord, as we open your word, as we sit before you and we pray, Lord, that we would hear from you. We pray, Lord, especially this morning as we may hear some things that are hard to hear. May you give us ears to hear. May you give us hearts that are ready to receive, that we would be able, Lord, to receive from you this morning through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit, that when we leave here, Lord, we would know that we have heard from you and that we would have something with us that we didn't have before we got here. Something, Lord, to help us to be conformed to the image of your Son. Lord, bless this time now that we spend in your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of today's teaching is Reality, Deal With It. Now, when we consider reality and all, we're living in a world where many, if not most people, don't like to deal with reality. Have you noticed that? And just so that we all know what we're talking about, Webster's defines reality as the quality or state of being real. One of the synonyms for reality is the word truth. So what we're really talking about when we're dealing with reality, we're actually talking about truth. And sometimes we hear, well, in reality, the truth of the matter is, and then you'll hear them say something else. See, truth is reality. The truth is important. And think about this. What if somebody asked you, what should I do about this situation that I'm in? And that's all they said. That's all the information they gave you. You'd first want to know, what situation? What situation are you in? You need to know exactly, well, what happened? What's continuing to happen? Who was involved or who is involved? What did they say? What did they do? You need to know the facts. You need to know the truth of the matter. You need to know reality, don't you? You need to consider all the factors and all the people involved. And you need to hear their side of things, too. You know, in order to give good counsel or right counsel, you need to deal with reality. You need to deal with the truth of the matter. And you know what? It's not going to come just from one side either. In Proverbs 18:17, it says, the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. Yeah, it's the idea that the first side to present their case always seems to be in the right. Have you noticed that? And there's a couple of reasons for that. Even when somebody tries really hard to tell the truth and to present everything there, they have their perspective. And so they're going to give you the truth from their perspective. Now, a lot of the times, in fact, most of the times, people aren't really that interested in presenting the real truth. You know, they just want to present things in a way that makes them look good, look right, and all that. So you really need both sides. And to me, folks, you know that truth and reality and all that stuff is so important in every aspect of life, and it just seems really bizarre to me that people today see no need for truth or for reality. See, if you're not basing your decisions on truth, on reality, you'll constantly be making bad or wrong decisions. Many people today will only consider or hear things that they want to hear, only what is positive to them. Many don't seek to hear all sides of an issue because that might make them uncomfortable. Universities, I don't know if you guys know this or not, most of you know this. Do you know that universities now have free speech zones? Little 8-foot by 8-foot box located somewhere on campus where you can exercise your First Amendment rights. You cannot preach the gospel anywhere outside of that little box there. You can't even read the Constitution of the United States anywhere other than that free speech zone. See, this way, they do this, so this way students who might be uncomfortable hearing a concept or a belief that they're either unfamiliar with or they're in a disagreement with that belief, it won't make them comfortable. They can avoid that area. They just don't have to go there. And this is because of the growing idea that we should never have to deal with anything that we're uncomfortable with. And, you know, when I think about those kind of, you know, the most of the folks call them snowflakes now, because if they hear something that they don't like, they'll melt, you know. And I think, you know, those people that are like that, that don't want to be involved with anything that they're not comfortable with, I hope they're independently wealthy. That's the only way they're going to make it in this world, you know, because once they get out there and they have to work for a living, and those of us who have worked for a living, we know, dude, you're going to have to do a lot of stuff you're uncomfortable with. You want to survive? You want to put food on the table? There's been a lot of jobs that I have had to do things with that I didn't like doing, but I like to eat. and I have that responsibility of taking care of my and providing for my family. So, you know, you got to do that. But here's something to think about. What if truth or reality lies outside of what you currently think is right? You ever thought about that? See, for us followers of Christ, we know where we can find reality. We know where we can find absolute truth. That's the Word of God. You know, that's what Jesus said when he prayed for us in John 17:17. He prayed to the Father and said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The written word of God, the Bible, folks, is truth. And so many today have rejected the word of God as absolute truth. They live their lives according to their own, quote, private truth, which is not truth. It's not reality. They make decisions and they order their lives based upon living in a world that they wish they could live in, a fantasy world rather than the world that we're actually living in. And folks, that is both foolish and it's even dangerous. Like someone deciding that they wanted to spend this summer's vacation down by the beach. We're gonna have a sand and surf vacation. And so you talk to me, ask them, well, where are you going for this sand and surf vacation? Oh, well, we've decided we're going to spend 10 days on the southern coast of Somalia. And by the way, if you don't know, that's where the headquarters of the terrorist group Al-Shabaab is. Okay, that's their headquarters. You know? Southern coast of Somalia. Oh, yeah. And there is a beach there. And it's actually kind of pretty. But you might ask them, well, don't you think that's kind of dangerous? And this kind of person would answer, oh, no. Stop being so negative. Mankind is basically good. Yeah, there's somebody who's grounded in reality. And you know what? I believe if I just keep a positive attitude, I smile a lot, and I just be friendly, everything will be lovely. You know what my follow-up question to them would be? Have you made out a will? Now, you know, it's understandable for those outside the church, those that don't have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. See, they don't know God. They don't trust him. They have no authoritative guide that they accept as truth for to live their lives by, to order their behavior by. So they grasp at straws. They come up with all these kind of weird concepts and ideas. But folks, that is totally unacceptable for followers of Christ, because we know God. We know God is real. We know that he tells us how we should live and even how we should think. And Jesus said this in Luke 4:4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now, whether you like that or not, folks, that's truth. And that's being spoken by the Son of God. In fact, God the Son, God in flesh, said that. That's how we're to live. by every word of God. And folks, we understand God's ways, they're better than ours, they're higher, they're more beneficial than ours. His ways are based on absolute truth, on reality. And we need to come to that place like the old TV show, Father Knows Best. We need to understand that. Because like we saw last week, he's more wise, he's more knowledgeable, more powerful, loving, gracious than any human. And that's why we need to make him Lord of our lives. We need to make him the boss. And as we finish Deuteronomy today, and yes, we're going to get to it, we'll see Moses bless the children of Israel. But even within those blessings, Moses deals with reality. Moses brings up some negative things, even in the blessings. And then we'll see the Lord give his last instructions to Moses, have his last conversation with Moses this side of heaven. And with that as well, we'll see God deal with Moses based on reality. And so now Moses starts with an introduction to the blessings. Moses gives the reasons for any blessings that we might receive. And basically, that's because God loves people. Let's read chapter 33, the first five verses. Now, this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, "The Lord came to Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. Yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words. Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob, and he was king in Jeshurun when the leaders of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together." Now, obviously, someone was taking dictation from Moses here. And we especially know somebody was taking and writing this down in chapter 34, dealing with the death and burial of Moses. Moses didn't write that part down. But he lets us know here, real plain, God loves the people. Know that. Know that God loves you. God loves people. And these people, Israel, they have been sitting here now receiving all of God's word since the start of chapter 31. And Jeshurun, in case you don't know, is God's pet name for Israel. It comes from a root word meaning upright. But Moses now begins to actually give the blessings on Israel. And these, remember, are the last words of Moses to Israel. So look at verse 6. "Let Reuben live and not die, nor let his men be few." Now, if you're like me reading the New King James, that sounds kind of good. Sounds very positive, doesn't it? But notice the word "nor" there. And I believe it's the same way in the Old King James. But the word "nor" is in italics. You notice that? Whenever you see words like that, unless it's a quote from someone there, usually in the New Testament you'll see italicized sentences quoting the Old Testament. But on words like this, where there's just a word or two that is italicized, that's the translator's way of letting you know that word "nor" is not in the original manuscripts. The translators inserted that word to help us either to make it read easier or to understand what was actually being said. So these translators of the New King James, they believe that's what Moses meant, "nor let his men be few." Other translations, however, like the English Standard Version and a number of others, word it this way: "Let Reuben live and not die, but let his men be few." What a difference one word makes, huh? Yeah. Now, that second rendering may be the actual correct understanding of what Moses said, especially in the light of the last time the 12 tribes of Israel were blessed. They'd been blessed once before by Israel himself, their dad. And in Genesis 49, verses 3 and 4, Israel is blessing his kids from from his deathbed. And he starts off in verse 3, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. See, in Genesis 35, Reuben, Israel's firstborn, slept with Bilhah, his father's concubine, which is a lot like a wife. And you can see Israel there laying on his deathbed, and all his kids are around. He's looking at them all, and he tells them, you know, you're unstable as water. You shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed. And then looking around at his other brothers saying, he went up to my couch. He actually slept with my concubine, which was a lot like a wife, but we won't get into that. The thing is that God, and this is so important for us, it's so important, especially in this day and age, where we're at in our society. It's so important for us to understand God doesn't whitewash over the sins of his people. He brings this up here. Yeah, it's negative, but it needed to be dealt with. It needed to be said. I mean, think about how God deals with things. He deals with the sins. He deals with reality. You think about David. David, a man after God's own heart. But God never whitewashed over the sin that David committed with Bathsheba or with Uriah. God dealt with those things. So, and folks, he shows us his people's sins and the consequences of those actions. He shows us the consequences in the scriptures of his people, both positive and negative. Positive when we obey, negative when we disobey. And Israel observed his son Reuben, that he was as unstable as water and he would not excel. So Moses here in Deuteronomy may very well be affirming that blessing. And I know some, you might be thinking, blessing? Man, that sounds like a curse. Well, no, it's a blessing. Because instead of Moses saying, let Reuben live and not die, he could have said, let Reuben die and not live. But no, let him live and not die. Yet, you know, his men be few. And so he was going to have a remnant there. But there was grace given to the tribe of Reuben there by his dad Israel, and here by their heavenly father through Moses. Now next he deals with Judah. Look at verse 7. And this he said of Judah, hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and may you help, may you be a help against his enemies. Remember, we saw this earlier in our study of the Old Testament, that as Israel marched, Judah was the tribe out front. They would be the first to fight. So this may be a very practical blessing for help against their enemies as they enter into the promised land. But notice something else. Notice the part where it says, and bring him to his people. Now that sounds kind of odd, doesn't it? Because Judah himself had already died. And if he's talking about the whole tribe of Judah, they were already with his people, you know, with all of Israel. And when they marched, they would be with all of Israel. Who was supposed to come from Judah to his people? The Savior, that's right, the Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ. He was from the tribe of Judah. And most Bible teachers believe this is a direct reference to Jesus, the Messiah, coming to his people, and he fulfilled this prophecy here. Now next, Moses blesses Levi. Now, Moses and Aaron, they're from the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. Look at verse 8. And of Levi, he said, let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massah, and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah. Now, the Thummim and the Urim, according to the Bible, according to Exodus 28, was to be worn on the high priest's blessed place. I messed it up on the first service too. Breastplate of judgment. Okay? The high priest had this breastplate of judgment, and these two things, the Thummim and the Urim, were supposed to be there on that breastplate. What most scholars believe is that there was probably this little pouch where these two things, the Urim and Thummim, which were probably two different stones, two small stones, one white and one black, a white one for a positive answer from God, a black one for a negative answer from God. So if they were trying to discern God's will, God, should we go forward or not? They could roll the dice and take their chance. No, they could dip into that bag, say, show us, Lord, and if they pulled out the white one, okay, the answer is yes, we'll go. And if they pulled out the black one, nope, we'll stay. Yeah, and so they were the ones, the high priest, where he refers to your Holy One, is no doubt a reference to the high priest, because the high priest was the one to wear the Thummim and the Urim. And Aaron was the first high priest. Now, Meribah, also referred to here as Massa, was where the water came out of the rock. And this passage is a little bit difficult to be sure of what's being said here, and it shows. If you read some of the different translations, and I probably read 30 different English translations, I looked up the Hebrew words and all that kind of stuff, and it's kind of, all over the board when you look at the different translations, verse 8 and even verse 9 a little bit. But where he says, whom you tested at Massah and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah. We can actually go back in the Old Testament and see what happened at Massah and Meribah. In Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7, it says, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So if you look there in verse 8, that first word you, the Y there is capital. You tested. And so that's letting us know that they're speaking of God, that God tested Aaron at Massah. And when the people contended with Moses, now, would Aaron side with the people, or would he remain faithful to the Lord and stand with Moses? Well, Aaron passed the test. He hung with his bro. He stayed there. So Levi, in that sense, the tribe of Levi, at that point, they passed the test there. They were tested and they passed. But the second word, you, which is capitalized in the New King James, maybe shouldn't be. when you read, say, the New International Version or several others, it's probably correct when it says, you contended with him at Massah, and the him not being capitalized either. So it would be Israel contended with Moses and Aaron, the Levites. They continued with the tribe of Levi there at Meribah and Massah. Because remember, Moses at this point is speaking to all of Israel. So he's saying, hey, you guys contended with Levi at Meribah and Massah. And, even in this blessing, though, you see that as he's blessing Levi, Moses, and really it's God through Moses, is using it as an opportunity to remind Israel of their past sin in order that they would not do it again. It's a reminder to stay away from that kind of sin. See, Yeah, it's a negative thing that he's bringing up. But he's bringing up that negative thing for a positive effect so that they wouldn't go back into sin. Now, verse 9, he goes on about Levi and says, who says of his father and mother, I have not seen them, nor did he acknowledge his brothers or know his own children, for they have observed your word and kept your covenant. Now, that's pretty difficult to understand, huh? And we read that and go, he says of his father, I have not seen them? And he's not acknowledging his brothers or his own children? Man, that sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? But you look here, it's actually a good thing. For your word, you know, they've observed your word and kept your covenant. Folks, this is a reference to a different event. Remember the golden calf incident? While Moses is up on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments from God, and he's gone a long time, and the children of Israel, hey, man, you know, Moses must be toast, man. We got to have a God to worship. And in that whole setting, you get the most lame excuse for doing something stupid and sinful that you will ever see anywhere. And God records it. Remember, that's where Aaron, he's kind of strong-armed by the people. Man, make us a God. And says, okay, break off your gold earrings. Bring me all this gold. And he melts it down, and he fashions it in the shape of a golden calf. And they take off their clothes, they dance around the thing and worship it. And when Moses comes down, he's like hacked, man. What are you doing? Hey, look, I got this commandment here, and one of them is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You know, no idolatry. And the most lame excuse, Aaron tells him, well, you know, the people, you know, they maybe do this thing, they maybe put this gold in the pot, and we put this gold in this pot, melt it down, and poof, you know, a golden calf came out. So what else could we do but strip off our clothes and dance around it? And right after that, God speaks to Moses and he says, deal with it. And so in Exodus 32, 25 through 29, which is, I believe, what is being referenced here about Levi, it says, now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp. And let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. See, Moses, and really again, God through Moses, is blessing the Levites for their obedience to the Lord, even when it meant killing their mothers, fathers, brothers, even their own children. Even when the cost was so high, they observed God's word and kept his covenant. See, the Levites put God first. They loved their families, but God was more important than their own families, and he should be. They recognized God's place in their lives needs to be supreme. No one above God in their lives. And I know that this is a really tough one, especially in our society, to read that, to hear that. I know that's hard, man. I know it is. Because we love our families, don't we? We're supposed to. Yet, we saw this last week. God said in Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I do not change. Jesus, the Son of God, and God the Son, God in the flesh, in Matthew 10, verses 34 through 37, said this, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Folks, for over 2,000 years, followers of Christ have had to choose between family and God many, many times. I had this best friend of mine, a guy named Gene Watson. He and I became friends in the third grade. And when I got saved at 19 years old, you know, Gene was right there with me. And I was bringing him to church and all. And, you know, he was talking about giving his life to Christ. And his wife, who he'd only been married to about a year, I guess, he was a little older than I am, and she told him, hey, I didn't marry no Jesus freak, and I ain't going to be married to a Jesus freak. And so he told me, he says, you know, that's what Kathy said, and so I'm going to stop going to church. I don't think this whole Jesus thing is for me and all that stuff. And I pleaded with him. I begged with him, man, tears in my eyes. Gene, come on, man, we're talking about eternity. God can deal with this. God can change Kathy's heart, man, and, you know, all this other stuff. No, man, I can't live without my wife. Less than a year later, she left him anyway. I've shared with you before that my wife and I had some friends, Phil and Shoshana. And Shoshana, you know, by the name, obviously she was Jewish. And when she became a Christian, her family told her, look, either you forget about Jesus as Messiah. If you hang on to Jesus, you're done with us. You know, we're going to disown you. And she hung on to Jesus. And they had a funeral service for her. She was dead to them. But you know what? God has blessed her. And God is going to bless her throughout eternity. Because, folks, decisions like these are very hard. I understand that. But they have consequences. Positive and negative consequences. They have consequences for now and throughout eternity. There are blessings for obedience. Now, look what Moses goes on to say about Levi in verses 10 and 11. They shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. Bless his substance, Lord, and accept the work of his hands. Strike the loins of those who rise against him and of those who hate him, that they rise not again. The Levites were given the awesome blessing of teaching God's word to Israel. And here, Moses prays a blessing on them of their substance, that their substance would be blessed, but also that their enemies would be smitten. And the rest of the blessings, as you go through them, are all positive. And after the blessings, Moses praises God and reminds Israel as a whole that they're blessed because Yahweh is their God. Then in chapter 34, Moses' death is recorded. Let's read the first four verses there. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. In the rest of the chapter, Moses dies. God buries him on Mount Nebo, and no one knows where he was buried. Then Israel mourns for 30 days for Moses, and then Joshua takes over. But back here to the first four verses, some people might look at that and say, okay, Moses sinned when he struck that rock the second time. And I know that was a big deal because he destroyed that symbolism. He destroyed that picture of Christ being the rock. Remember how Jesus said that he had living water and that Jesus was struck the first time when he came, his first coming. But when Moses struck that rock the second time, he destroyed that symbolism because Jesus was only struck once. When Jesus returns, he won't be struck again. He will be the one doing the striking. And so... that was a big deal, but what about forgiveness? What about grace? Folks, grace and forgiveness are right here. Moses' relationship with God had been restored. God continued to use Moses after his big sin. That's grace, folks. That's mercy. That's forgiveness. In God's continued grace, the Lord showed Moses here the promised land from Mount Nebo. And you know what? He didn't have to. That's grace. But there was still a negative consequence that Moses suffered because of his disobedience. He didn't cross over into the promised land. Just like today, folks, God can and will forgive. In 1 John 1:9, one of my favorite verses, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the word confess means more than just to verbally admit. It means that, but more. It means to verbally admit while at the same time agreeing with strongly. In other words, God, you're right. You saw what I did. What I did was sin. I agree with you, and I don't want to do that anymore. Help me not to do that. That's what that word confess conveys. And when we do that, as believers, when we confess our sins, God is faithful to cleanse and forgive us of all of our sin, all of our unrighteousness, takes it all away. But that doesn't mean that there'll never be consequences to our sin, even if it's been forgiven. Sometimes consequences are a natural cause and effect, like fornication, all right? And just because of the world we're living in, fornication, as laid down in the Bible, is the sin of sex between two unmarried people. Okay? Yes, that is a sin. I know our society says it's not. God says that's sin. And let's say a Christian couple. They love the Lord. They love each other. They're planning on getting married. But they're just dating. And, you know, he's over at her apartment. And they, you know, start making out. And all of a sudden, you know, they wind up between the sheets. And, you know, they wake up the next morning. And they are convicted, man. They are just nailed by the Holy Spirit. They are sorry for their sin. They get down on their knees and they say, God, we're sorry. What we did was wrong last night. Lord, we never want to do that again. Help us never to do that. Please forgive us because of Jesus' blood. And they make the plans to never sin in that area again. They never allow themselves to be alone after that. They do what they're supposed to do. They actually follow through with repentance. But that one night, if sperm hit an egg, 9 months after that night, there's going to be a baby. And let me make this really, really clear. That baby is not punishment. It's not, she didn't get pregnant because God did not forgive. It's a natural cause from an action that God prohibits until after marriage. That's one of the reasons why he says don't. Okay? Sometimes, though, there are consequences to sin that are a direct result of God's chastisement to his kids. Just two Wednesdays ago, we looked at Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. And nowhere there does it say that they were not believers. I believe that they were believers. But they lied to God in front of people, and God struck them. Struck them dead. And in Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, he addresses an ongoing sin in that church. They were taking communion in an unworthy manner. Now, there's several different ways that you could take communion in an unworthy manner. And one of them is for somebody who is not a believer in Jesus Christ. They're not born again. And they sit in a church setting, like we'll be doing here in just a minute, passing the elements. And they'll take the elements. They'll partake of them. When they have rejected Jesus Christ, they're taking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. They are refusing Jesus as their Lord, as their Savior, while at the same time saying, oh yeah, this is important. Jesus is the Savior. Now that's certainly doing it in an unworthy manner, but there's also that aspect of living in sin, of understanding that we're supposed to confess our sin, understanding that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from every sin, that he died to remove sin from us, and that we're no longer to walk in it, but yet that believer says, you know what, I'm going to live the way I want. Yeah, pass the elements. I'll take them. Like that. And I thought, yeah, after I had already, you know, felt like, okay, Lord wanted me to bring this up here in 1 Corinthians 11, I thought, hey, wait a minute. Today is the first Sunday of the month. We're taking communion. Think that's a God thing? You know, 1 Corinthians 11, 28 to 32. Remember, we're talking about chastisement. We're talking about consequences for sin. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. God will chasten us. He'll spank us to get us to repent, so we're not judged with the world. And there's always that time that we give for folks to really consider that they're about ready to take communion in a worthy manner. That if there's any sin, to get rid of it, to confess it to the Lord right then. But see, as a direct consequence, really as a chastisement or discipline for sin, many were weak and sick, and many actually died. That's what the word sleep means there. It's a euphemism. And there are times, and especially according to 1 Corinthians 5:5, that God will destroy the flesh to save the soul. That's a negative action, absolutely, but for a positive result. God sometimes will kill the body to save the soul. These things sound pretty negative. They sound pretty bad, but this is reality, folks. We must deal with reality. We must deal with truth. We have allowed false religions to influence our society. We've even allowed certain pagan beliefs into the church in many cases. There's a lot of churches today that won't teach the Word of God, and they instead teach things that come right out of Eastern religion, come right out of the New Age movement. There's a lot of believers today that think that it's a sin to not always be positive. And folks, that's just an unbiblical concept. And folks, we just seen today, God deals with reality. He shows us the positive and the negative. Life in a fallen world isn't all cotton candy clouds and rainbow-colored unicorns and happily ever after. There are very negative results of sin being in the world, and God deals with those consequences. And he shows us how to be victorious through them. I want to end with this passage here in 2 Peter. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, we read, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Everything that we need to live and be godly in this fallen world, folks, is through the knowledge of him, and God has given it all to us in his word, the Bible. Folks, let's guard ourselves from the lies of the enemy. Let's deal with truth. Let's deal with reality, not hide from it, not reject it, because it doesn't always feel good. But let's choose to honor God and to please the Lord no matter what. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Again, Lord, we thank you for it. Father, we thank you for the pleasant things, the easy things to hear. Lord, we also thank you for the tough things, the hard things to hear. Lord, we know that you have given us your whole word because you love us. You love people. You love us so much, you sent your Son to die on the cross for us. And Father, you show us the bad news and the good news. And Lord, as we've said before, Lord, that if you didn't show us the bad news, that we've all sinned and fallen short of your glory, that we all deserve hell because of our sin, Lord, if you didn't show us that, then the good news wouldn't seem that good. But Lord, it is good. You love us that much. You extend grace to us that we could turn from our sin and turn to you, that we could receive forgiveness based solely on faith in you and what you have done for us on the cross. Father, and I pray right now, if there's anyone here that does not know you, that has never surrendered to you, never made you their Lord and their Savior, never have put their faith on what you did on the cross for them and in your resurrection and ascension into heaven. Father, I pray that you would open their hearts now and that they would do that, that they would put their trust in you. And if any here have done that and have walked away and have been living a life apart from you, Father, I pray that you have drawn them back this morning and that you would even cause them to surrender completely to you now. And while every head is bowed, every eye is closed, if that's you and you want to give your life to Christ or you want to give your life back to Christ, then just raise your hand. I want to pray for you and then I want to pray with you. Is there anyone here? I know most of you personally. I know most of you know the Lord, that you're walking with him. But anybody who's not and you want to, then raise your hand. I'm going to pray for you. Okay. I see a lady towards the back. Is there anyone else? Anyone at all? Father, you know. Lord, I pray for the lady that raised her hand and towards the back. And Lord, I pray that you would make this commitment real. And I pray, Father, that those that might have started to raise their hand and didn't, that you would cause them to really surrender all to you as well, that they would commit their lives to you right now. And if you raise your hand, even if you didn't, and you want to pray this prayer, just repeat after me and understand God hears your heart. He knows not just the words, but he knows what goes on in the heart. Just repeat after me. Heavenly Father, I am sorry for my sin. Forgive me. I believe Jesus died on the cross for me. I believe he rose from the dead. Come into my life now. Fill me with your Spirit and help me to live for you from this moment on. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you prayed that prayer and meant it, God heard. God responded. God did a work. Now just believe him for that. And